Let's turn over to Psalm 119. We are on the Resh stanza, which is 153 to 160. Psalmist says, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Amen. One of the most famous Old Testament stories is, of course, in Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom you love. You ever notice how much God, in a sense, put the screws down on Abraham? Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. Take him and offer him up as a burnt offering on the mountain where I will show you. And in the course of the event, Isaac asks the natural question, "Father, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham, of course, makes this statement. He says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked on together. And as most of you know, the expression "God will provide for himself," "God will provide," is the Hebrew expression Yahweh, Yareh. We usually say it Jehovah Jireh. Isaac is bound, laid on the altar. Abraham is about to extend the knife to slay his son and offer him as a sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord stops him. "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. I now know that you fear God." And the text then tells us, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' Yahweh, Yareh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" The word Yareh, the word that we translate provide, is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which means to see. Okay. Now I'd like to go from that scene 3,000 years ago, and actually 4,000 years ago, and fast forward to now. I'm watching this DVD last year sometime, or the year before, and it's called How Great is Our God, and Lou Giglio is in it. Anybody seen that? It's quite an amazing thing. What he does is he shows the incredible vastness of our universe. And he does this thing where he starts to show actually how tiny the Earth is in comparison to all the other planets. And I forget exactly how it all lines up, but basically planet Earth ends up looking like a pea compared to some gigantic thing at the end, and I forget what it is, and then compared to the sun, and all of a sudden you realize how incredibly, incredibly small this planet is compared to the vastness, the immensity of the universe, right? And of course, he draws out some really profound implications, like the indisputable reality that there's a creator, right? Who is an intelligent designer. I watched another DVD called The Privileged Planet. And that too, it was amazing. The way in which God's design and care for this planet in the midst of this vast universe was just really overwhelming to think of all the details that God takes care of on this planet, right? Well, actually, I got to tell you that those DVDs actually not only overwhelmed me with an unfathomable sense of God's transcendence and his immensity, but I actually started to feel some despair after seeing them. An intelligent designer is a no-brainer, right? But I started to feel some despair because at the end of the day, when you look at just our planet, we are literally, a speck on a speck. And then that makes you and me even smaller than a speck on a speck on a speck. I mean, we are like infinitesimal specks. I was going to say we're microscopic specks, but that doesn't even actually cut it. We're like sub-microscopic specks. And so we're incredibly small. And so you know what starts going through your mind? You start really thinking about God is so big. He is so infinite. He is immense. The vastness of God's creation is so overwhelming. And you start wondering things like this. How in the world could a God who actually holds that in the palm of his hand be concerned about the sub to the 10th degree microscopic details of my life? How could I even matter to a God who is that big? And there was a number of days where I was actually in sort of this funk because of this sense of this infinitesimal smallness compared to a transcendent God who most certainly have better things to do than think about the details of my life. But I'd forgotten something. And that is that the God of infinite transcendence is also, and just as impressive, the God of personal nearness. What I had ended up doing is I had ended up creating a fallacy in my own mind by struggling with something that the biblical writers struggled with, but my conclusion was temporarily misguided. I was only thinking about God in one dimension, and that was his transcendence. But the Bible tells us that he's not only transcendent, but even more amazingly, he is immanent. That is, he is near, he is close, he is intimate, he is involved in the very details for life. That actually tells you how big God is. He is so big that he is involved in the details of your life. In Psalm 8, you have this tension that the psalmist resolves it relatively quickly. You could imagine this very easily. Here's David out watching over flocks of sheep in the Palestinian night, and he looks up, and what does he see? He sees the sky. He sees things that we would later identify as the Milky Way galaxy and constellations and stars without number. And he says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man? Now notice this, that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him. Now the psalmist's remedy or conclusion on this dilemma is actually, here's the answer. You've made us the crown of your creation. There's no one in all of your created order like man. But you can feel that tension, can't you? You look out, what is man that you would even think about him? And the psalmist there is talking about humanity. What about, put it like this, what am I that you would even think about me? There are other passages that bring together these two wonderful perspectives on God. Isaiah 57:15, God is the high, holy, exalted one who inhabits eternity. But he's also with, near, the contrite and the brokenhearted. Isaiah 66 does the same thing. There is this, God, you made the heavens and the earth, and even the earth is too small to be your footstool. You don't even dwell in temples. You are the God of absolute infinite transcendence. Just reading this last week in my devotions, Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the temple. And you know, Solomon got it, right? Solomon got it. You're not a God that dwells in temples made with human hands. The heavens of the heavens can't contain you. But then Isaiah 66 tells us that God is pleased to dwell with the humble and the contrite and those who tremble at his word. He's the God of infinite transcendence, but he's also the God of personal nearness. As we get to this next stanza in Psalm 119, the Resh stanza, it's very, very similar, by the way, to the one we saw last week, the Kof stanza, but it reminds us of something wonderful for us as God's people, and it reminds us through example that God really does see, God really does notice, and God really does take care of us, and he is for us just as much Jehovah Jireh as he was for Abraham on Mount Moriah. Dalich makes the comment about this particular stanza. He says, the nearer it draws towards its end, that's the psalm of its whole, the whole, the more importunate does the psalm become. Remember that word importunate is to beg earnestly in prayer. Zemek says, the intense cries for help in verses 145 to 152 continue to echo with renewed amplification in the Resh stanza. Now, what it seems like as we go through this third to last stanza is it seems like there are three cycles that go through these eight verses. And, of course, each line starts with the letter Resh. And the first two verses make the first cycle, which seem to be really highly emotionally charged. Then he moves from that to what we could call a theological cycle that is reflecting, reflects on the wicked, reflects on God, reflects on his relationship to God. And then at the end, there is what could be considered to be a more balanced cycle with a closing twofold petition followed by a confession of faith in God's word. The stanza is virtually bracketed with that word ra'ah, to see, from which Jehovah Jireh comes from. We see it in 153 and 159. As I was thinking about the movement of this particular stanza, it reminded me of an old washing machine Ariel and I used to have up in Portland. It was a hand-me-down, and you'd put the load in there, and no matter how carefully you arranged it, As soon as you started that thing, it was violently shaking, right? I mean, like, I was thinking I should probably exorcise it, lay hands on it, and because it was obviously demon-possessed the way that it violently shook. And so then you would get the drums straight and try to rearrange it, and then it would do it a little less. But what you were looking for was that good balance. And so this stanza starts out, in a sense, with this violent emotional urging of God, and then it starts to balance out as he starts to think about the truths about God and about the wicked and about himself. And then it ends, in a sense, with a very balanced petition based on confidence in God's word. So as you remember last week, this the Koph stanza was urgent pleading with God. I cry out to God with all my heart. We get to the Resh stanza, and Kidner nails it when he says, here we have mounting urgency. Just because you pour your heart out to God doesn't mean that then all is well and you can go lay down and go to sleep and be at perfect peace. And so the first line in 153 and 154, the first line of each verse has a double petition. And in fact, they're terse. It's boom, boom. And then the second line of 154 is punctuated with a repeated petition. And then the last one, you have petition one, petition two, cause, petition three, four, five. And so those two verses together give you almost a staccato kind of feel to it. There is this building and building and building. And so it begins with the word see. See and rescue. He says, look upon my affliction and rescue me. And so here he is once again. Remember, he's told God, hey, pay attention to me. Remember, he has earnestly just, if he could have laid hold of something on God, if God had some sort of physical form, and God says, hey, pay attention to me, he would have done it. Here it is. Look upon my affliction. And he uses our word ra'ah. The call is to look, to pay attention, to take care. And what does he want God to notice? Notice he doesn't say, God, I want you to pay attention to all the evil in the world. I want to know God's paying attention to all the evil in the world. He doesn't even say, God, pay attention to all the pain of your people. He makes it personal. And he says, look upon my affliction. My affliction, my pain. Understand that in this single petition, what the psalmist does for us is he conveys that he has absolutely no reservations about saying to the transcendent Lord who made heaven and earth, hey, look at my pain. There is no sense whatsoever that somehow the transcendent Lord of heaven and earth was too busy to take care of me. There is no sense in which I am too small and my pain is too negligible for the God of heaven to pay attention. In fact, the psalmist does exactly the opposite. Look upon my affliction and rescue me. The word that he uses here for rescue is not a very common word, but it has the idea of to extricate somebody from a situation, to pull somebody out of something. There is an interesting verse. This is Psalm 9, and verse 13, there David, the psalmist, says, be gracious to me, O Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up, that is, pull me up, from the gates of death. So look at me, pay attention to my affliction, and rescue me. And then he turns around, and how many times has he made this kind of comment? For I don't forget your law. Now, for the psalmist, this makes absolutely perfect sense. There is a God in heaven who knows me. He knows my name. I belong to him. I'm trying to walk in his ways. I've not departed from his word. I've not neglected his law. I'm not perfectly obedient. He acknowledges he's a sinner, but it makes perfect sense to him. Look, God, I'm yours, and I'm trying to do what you asked me to do. So please pay attention to me. The psalmist makes a similar comment. I believe it's Psalm 44. It goes like this. If we'd stretched our hands out to another God, then we could understand you forgetting us. But the idea is we haven't. So don't turn away. That then moves into 154 with another urgent plea. And the NAS does this, plead my cause. If you remember, when we were going through the prophets, I talked about the reeve oracle, the lawsuit oracle. Comes from the Hebrew word reeve, which is a legal lawsuit. Starts with the letter resh, which is why it's here. But listen to this. You can actually pick up the play on words. It goes, reva, revi. Argue my argument. Plead my cause. Argue my case. Again, the psalmist is so absolutely convinced of the nearness of his God that he could actually say, God, what I want you to do is I want you to take me up as your client, and I want you to be my defense attorney and to make my case. Because of covenant, I've got you on retainer. You need to serve my cause. I belong to you. Argue my case. And then he says, and redeem me. Now you can see there's obviously overlap of language. Look on my affliction, plead my case, rescue me, redeem me. But here he uses the Hebrew word goel, which is the word for kinsman. And you remember in the book of Ruth, remember that the law of the goel, the kinsman redeemer in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, it is the nearest relative who actually can redeem a person and property. Remember that? And so Boaz becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. That whole word of goel has the idea of kinsman redeemer. And so here he is saying, in essence, not only do I want you to be my defense attorney, not only do I want you to plead my case, I also want you to be my closest relative who redeems me. There is absolutely no sense that somehow God is distant, that God is just indifferently watching from way out there. The psalmist is absolutely convinced that God is right there with him, ready to extricate him, ready to be that kinsman redeemer to him, ready to plead his cause, ready to look upon with care and consideration his own pain. The psalmist has done something far better than most of us. And that is, he really believes that he can talk to God like this because God is for him. I like reading Luther's sermons, and Luther was an earthy preacher, very practical and experiential kind of preacher. And one of the things that you see him driving home to his people over and over and over again is that God is for you. Christ is for you. You must believe Christ is for you. You must believe that he's near. You must believe that he's good. You must believe that he has your best interest at heart, and he has already demonstrated that he's willing to do the utmost to secure your eternal good. And therefore, if God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist was absolutely convinced, I can talk to God like that. There is nothing irreverent about this. This is actually the posture of a confident faith. You talk to God like that because you're convinced on the basis of what he said in his word that he is for you. One of the lies that the devil will insidiously try to sneak into our thinking isn't usually God doesn't exist. It's not usually the way the devil goes about attacking us. It usually goes like something like this. Of course God exists, but he doesn't care about you. And he certainly doesn't care about this. The psalmist says, God, listen to me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. You're Jehovah Jireh. It's what you do. Then he says, surprise, surprise, revive me according to your word. Verse 25, verse 37, verse 40, verse 88, verse 107, verse 149, verse 154, verse 156, and 159 all say, revive me. I would humbly submit to you on the basis of how many times he actually prays this, that he thought that maybe one of his greatest needs was for God to revive him. In fact, three times in this stanza alone, he will pray, revive me. The whole idea is, I'm weak. I can't do this on my own. I'm near death. I need your power, your life. And so he prays, revive me. And we're going to see it two more times. So after that, as it were, emotional cycle, after the violent tumbling back and forth, now things kind of settle in a little bit, and he starts to contemplate. He starts to think. He starts to consider things himself. Here's the wonderful thing. The Bible actually tells us this over and over and over again, and that is that you actually can control your emotions by how you think. How you think will greatly impact the way that you feel. And thinking right thoughts about God and about his world and about yourself and about his truth and the gospel will give you emotional equilibrium. And thinking wrong thoughts about God and about his relationship to you will turn you into the equivalent of a demon-possessed washing machine. Okay? And so the psalmist starts to now to reflect and theologically think through. And so notice what he does. He remember, the wickeder's problem, right? All throughout this psalm, he's got these people, these really nasty people who are making life absolutely miserable for him, even threatening his life. And he starts to reflect on the wicked. Remember, one of the things that sometimes throws God's people is that the wicked seem to prosper. Here, the psalmist actually reflects accurately on the real state of the wicked. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And so, for him, you know what? The wicked may prosper. The wicked may appear to have the upper hand. But here's the theological reflection They are far from salvation. Now, what he means by that is should actually be pretty clear, and that is they're void of salvation because they're so distant from it. I love Spurgeon's comment. He says, when the wicked continue to seek mischief, salvation is set further and further from them. And so what the psalmist did is he just started thinking biblically and theologically about the people that were causing him all this trouble. And it may look temporarily and just with our sight that, you know what, it looks like they've got the upper hand. It looks like they might win. It looks like they're prospering. It looks like, you know, that they're in the position of power and have the ability to do whatever they want. But he says, you know what, actually, the more wicked they become, the farther they move away from God's salvation. And that's their real state. And then he tells why they're far from salvation, for they don't seek your statutes. Now, I want you to notice what the psalmist does here. He makes a judgment based on what he sees in their life, doesn't he? They're far from salvation because they don't keep your or seek your statutes. He makes a simple judgment that goes like this. God's word leads me to make these conclusions. To be seeking God's truth and God's word is a sign of salvation. To be going in the opposite direction is a sign of destruction. That's not calculus. It's not rocket science. It's not chemistry. It's not even algebra. It's just actually just really simple. Those who are seeking God, seeking his word, seeking his truth, seeking salvation, they are actually, that is a sign of salvation. Those who are going in the opposite direction, 180 degrees, that is a sign of their destruction. And so he just makes a simple evaluation. The wicked are very far from salvation because that's the direction they're moving. It's funny, we live in a day where you can't even say that without people accusing you of being a judgmental Pharisee. But Jesus is pretty clear. There's a narrow way. There's a broad way. It should be fairly apparent. John, the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, is probably one of the most critical judgmental of all the people in the Bible. He actually said it's obvious who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Those that are practicing righteousness are the children of God. Those who are practicing evil are the children of the wicked one. How judgmental. Actually, he's just making a very simple evaluation based on the direction of their life. And so he makes this, and then he moves. And notice, he never one time throughout this whole psalm, when he has dealt with the wicked and his oppressors and his opponents, has he actually just camped out there and then entered into this self-pity about how tormented and persecuted he is. What does he do? He talks about that, and then he moves right away to 156 of how great God's mercies are. That's the pattern. I think that what you actually have is in the course of his prayer, he's preaching to himself, and he says, you know what, God, that's what the wicked are. And then he turns around and he says, great are your mercies, O Lord. And then notice this next petition, revive me according to your ordinances. Your mercies, plural, or compassions, plural, O Yahweh, are great. There's an abundance of them. It struck me that Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, God's mercies are what? New every 6 months? Every morning, right? So they're new every morning, right? But they're not just new every morning. They're plentiful every day. It's not like he says, okay, here's your mercy for this morning. Don't use it all up. It's great compassions, great mercies. So they're new every morning, they're abundant, plentiful every day. And then he says, revive me according to your ordinances. That is, according to the divine decisions of your word, which you have revealed to me. What is he doing? He is actually pleading the word of God, the promises of God, the decrees of God. Revive me again. When Kidner says you feel this mounting urgency, those three petitions, revive me, revive me, revive me, actually underscore his increased sense of desperation. And then he goes back to the wicked, 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I love this. He says, many are your mercies. And then he turns around and says, and many are my adversaries. Now, I think that he would probably acknowledge that God's mercies outnumber and outweigh his adversaries. But still, there are many adversaries, many persecutors, many opponents, and they're all around me. It's not like I can just forget this reality of my life. Yet I don't turn aside. Graham Scroggie, an old British Bible teacher, says, when we suffer, we should not swerve. When we suffer, we should not swerve. The psalmist has said this a number of times, but it bears thinking about again, and that is, he knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to experience trials and tribulation and this constant pressure. And what we need to remember is that very reality of constant pressure, affliction, trial, opposition, hostility, all those things have the capacity to do one of two things in our lives. Either they can be the purifying fire of 1 Peter 1 that purifies our faith and makes it stronger on the other side, or it can so rattle us that our grip on our faith is incredibly loosened. Remember, that's what Jesus actually told Peter Satan had asked to do. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. So opposition, trial, suffering, affliction has the ability, the capacity to either strengthen faith and obedience and deepen our sense of commitment to God, or it has the ability to actually separate us from our faith so that our faith is weakened and even debilitated. A really good question to ask yourself goes like this. When I encounter difficulties, when I encounter trials, when I encounter opposition, when I encounter hostility, when I encounter affliction and suffering, As I get dropped into that crucible, what is my tendency? Is my tendency to abandon my position of faith and try to maneuver and manipulate and control? Or is my tendency to dig in, trust God, cling to the promises, and know that in the end, he's going to bring me out the other side stronger? It's a good question to ask, isn't it? I know what Satan's designs are in suffering and trial and affliction, but I also know what God's designs are. For the psalmist, he would continually say, I'm surrounded, I'm pummeled, I'm pressured, but I am not going to turn aside. period. Spurgeon says, faithfulness to the truth is victory over our enemies. Can't you easily see that in Daniel's life? Faithfulness to the truth was victory over his enemies. 150:80 mentions the wicked again, this time in some pretty strong terms, but we're already used to that because he's already said that he's hated them. 158, he says, I behold, and here is Ra'ah again, but this time it's him who is looking, right? I behold the treacherous, that is the faithless. I see them, I consider them, and here's how I feel about them. I loathe them. Jewish scholar Cohen, in his translation of the psalm, says, I feel disgust. Word conveys strong moral, emotional revulsion. Why would you feel that way about anybody? Because they do not keep your word. Understand, once again, we're not talking about the psalmist saying, I can't stand weak, struggling people. They make me sick. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. There are Christians, if they're Christians, who are actually like that. As most of you know, I used to be an avid watcher and listener of Jimmy Swaggart. And I was always impressed. He never used notes. Anyway, he said one time, and come to find out, it's during this time that he's visiting prostitutes, but he says, I've got one weakness. This is verbatim. I've got one weakness. I can't stand weakness. How'd you like him for your pastor? One weakness. Well, that's a lie. I can't stand weakness. That's arrogance. It's not what the psalmist is saying here. He's not saying, I'm so awesome and I'm so strong and I'm so valiant for truth that I can't stand these weak, struggling people. That's not what he's talking about. What he is dealing with is not the weak and the struggling, but he's dealing with the defiant and the rebellious. You do understand that there is a profound difference, don't you? Between the weak and the struggling and the defiant and the rebellious. He says, I look at them and I loathe them because they should know better. They put their fist up in your face, God. They do their own thing. Now, understand that, that there's an emotional complexity with the psalmist, is there not? Remember, his eyes shed rivers of water because people don't keep God's law. But then he turns around and he says, and I feel disgust. Heartbroken and yet loathing. Then we get to the balanced cycle, if you will. Consider. What word do you think that might be? Raw. To see how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. And so here, consider how, again, I, notice how personal it is. Notice this is not just, God, notice how all the nice people of the world are really nice. This is God, notice how I love your precepts. Take a deep personal interest in how I love your word. Revive me, O Yahweh, according to your hesed. Remember, we've seen this pattern throughout the whole psalm. The psalmist, when he makes declarations like this, I love your precepts, I love your law. He never just then throws that out there as some sort of meritorious claim by which then God must now reward him because he's such a good Christian. That's not the way that the psalmist thinks. The psalmist thinks like this. take deep personal interest in me, God, because I love your precepts, and please revive me. It's almost as if with the very declaration of his love for the precepts of the Lord, that he also in that same breath feels his own weakness and his own struggles. And so he prays for God to give him life according to his covenant loyalty, to his hesed, his loyal love. And so the petition goes something like this. As you consider my love for your word, may your covenant love towards me come and renew me and revive me. You can't beat Spurgeon. Spurgeon puts it in a prayer. O thou who didst quicken me when I was dead, quicken me again that I may not return to the dead. Quicken me that I may outlive the blows of my enemy. Quicken me that I may outlive the faintness of my faith and the swooning of my sorrows. Revive me. He realizes that at the end of the day, his ultimate hope is not in his determination to love God's word or to obey it or not turn away from it. He realizes that his ultimate hope is in the reviving, loyal love of God. And then he makes the declaration in 160. He did the same thing at the end of the Koph stanza. Here he says, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. When he says the sum of your word, the idea is the whole of it, every part of it. No mistakes, nothing to retract, nothing to revise. At the end of Augustine's life, Augustine, who was one of the most voluminous writers among the early church fathers, had written, I don't even know how many volumes, but thousands of pages, thousands and thousands of pages. And even some of his short books are 500-600 pages long, City of God, for instance. He gets to the end of his life, and you know the one of the final books that he writes? Retractiones. Retractions. Things that he changed his mind on. Things that he realized he didn't have exactly right. Now, I wish I could say that all of his retractions led him to be a Baptist, but it didn't work out that way. But the point is that he looks over this long life and career and of being a theologian and a Christian thinker, and he just, very honestly, there are things I need to take back. There are things that I said that was wrong. There's no appendix in this book called retractions. Sometimes you buy a book, and this is true in scholarly books pretty regularly. You'll buy it, and there'll be a little sheet of paper, usually about 4x4, stuck in the front, and across the top it will say errata. And then give a page number and then a reading, a page number and a reading. Errors caught after the publishing of the book. There's no errata page in God's word. Each and every part is true. You know, it's very interesting to me that in both the Quran and the Book of Mormon, because there are so many conflicting and contradictory statements, that there is actually a doctrine of supersession, and that is when later revelation contradicts earlier revelation, it's the later revelation that trumps the previous revelation. That, by the way, is not the same thing as the unfolding of redemptive history. It's basically saying, I'm saying two different things, and whatever I said last is what I really mean. God doesn't talk that way. The sum, the totality, the whole of his word is truth. And then he says, like he said in the last stanza, every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word is true, and it is eternal. In that great version of the old 100th that's recently been redone, there's a great line, eternal truth attends thy word. And so how does the psalmist get ultimate balance and equilibrium? How does he, like a cat, continually land on his feet. I know that's true because I've tried to get our cats to land some other way and they never do. Don't tell Ariel, though, because every time he comes right back down and he lands solidly, both feet firmly planted. Why? Because he's absolutely convinced, his faith is locked into the reality that every single one of God's words are true, and the sum of it is truth. And so God really does see us. He really does notice. He really is Jehovah Jireh, not the God who promises to provide a Mercedes, but the God who sees us and cares for us and takes care of us and takes up our cares and takes up our causes and takes up our case and extricates us from the pit and redeems us. And as our kinsman redeemer comes and rescues us, he is the God who's wonderfully transcendent and graciously near. And as the psalmist begins with such urgent plea, he concludes with a statement of confidence in God's holy word. It reminds me of one of my favorite songs in recent years. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the power and the truth of it. And Lord, you know, Lord, even in what is an incredibly tiny, 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 tiny little speck on a speck, just in this room, Lord, you know every single need that's here. You know every pain. You know every affliction. You know all the suffering. And we pray that you would remind each one of us that you are the God who sees. You are the God who takes care of us. And Father, we pray that you would remind us of this wonderful reality through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.